Yesterday morning, we were here, many of us were here, saying goodbye to one of our brothers who stepped into the presence of Christ very unexpectedly a week ago. Dr. Alvin Bowles was a doctor down at Henry Ford, but he was also an amazing photographer. And I've got lots of his pictures in my house, some of them in my office. This is one that I've got in my office. I know you can't all see it, but let me explain it to you. It took place about 5 years ago, right here. It's a picture of two of our missionaries, Uche, who's from Nigeria, Marianne, who's from Denmark. They're married, and they have been translating the Bible into Obolo, which is the language that Uche grew up speaking. It was just a few years ago that they had completed that translation, and so they came here to celebrate with us, because it was here that when Uche was a student at Lawrence Tech University, sitting right up there on that side of the balcony, felt God calling him to go back to his people and put the Bible into their language. In this picture that Brother Al took and gave to me, they are holding the Bible up, and we are praying, thanking God for his word. Now, it's a great memory for me. I keep it in my office because I want to remember that day. But why is it so critical for the Bible to be in the language, in the tongue of every single person on earth? Why would we pause in our normal course of events here at church just to celebrate the fact that somebody had spent about 40 years trying to put the Bible into a language of a people in Nigeria? We do it because this is the lamp that keeps us going in a dark world. We live in a darkened world, darkened by philosophy, darkened by human thought that the scriptures tell us is futile in all of its ways. And God, by his grace, has given us a lamp. But the lamp is pointing to a light. And the light is Jesus in his return one day. All of Scripture pushes us to think about the day when Jesus will return. And that's what we're going to look at in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you can open to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 16. While you're opening, I don't know if any of you, if you grew up in a Christian home, maybe you had this experience like I did. When I was young, when I was a kid, there were several times when I remember walking out of my bedroom or something, you know, walk out into the house and everything is quiet and no one is there. And I was scared to death that Jesus had come and I didn't go with him. Anyone else like me? There are a few of you out there. As I've gotten older, that doesn't happen to me anymore. Which could be good, but it could be really bad. It could be good if, as I've grown older, I am so certain of what we studied in Jude 2 weeks ago. We have been called by God, we are loved by God, and we are kept by God. So we're safe. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are safe. He's not going to leave us behind. It could be bad if, simply because when I was a kid, I was looking for Jesus' return, but now decades and decades and decades have passed, and everything's going on just as always did. Jesus hasn't come. My parents have gone. My grandparents have gone. And, you know, it's just life just goes on. And if that's the reason I'm no longer anxious when I walk out into the living room and my dear wife is not there, then that's a problem. Because we ought to be looking for the return of Christ. That is the theme of the scriptures. And that's what Peter wants to bring to the fore as he realizes he is soon going to die. In chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, "I know that the day of my execution is right around the corner." And so in verse 15, he says, "I want to make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able to recall these things." What are the things he wants to tell them? Look at verse 16, where we start this morning. "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus." You see, the rest of this story, the rest of this letter is all about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Look over at chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This now is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." These are scoffers. They're laughing at the idea that Jesus really is going to come back again. And Peter says, "I want to stir up your minds. I know I am soon dying. I want you to know this. He is coming." Now, as he talks about these scoffers, he says the reason they scoff at the return of Jesus is because they're focused on something else. Did you get it? The very last two words of verse 3 there in chapter 3. They're following their own sinful desires. That's what Jude talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember, they're hedonistic, they're pleasure-seeking people. And in fact, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, if you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we said Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are almost exactly the same. You can read a lot of verses, and word for word, they are exactly the same. Now, Peter adds a little bit, but we're not going to spend much time. In fact, we're not going to spend any time in 2 Peter chapter 2, not because it's the Word of God, but we already studied it 2 weeks ago. Jude was talking about these scoffers, these false teachers who come into the church, and they say, "Well, we've been saved by grace. Jesus did everything for us, so there's nothing for us to do. Just enjoy life. In fact, you're a child of the King, and so you ought to expect to live like a child of the King." And it all becomes self-focused, self-centered, what I can get out of even my walk with Jesus. It's all about what I can get. Look at what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 3. We're just going to look at two verses to get this picture, these scoffers that are focused on sinful desires. Chapter 2, verse 3. "And in their greed, they exploit you." You see, they've come into the church to get from the church something to please themselves. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 2. "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed." Wow. These false teachers are all about what I can get for myself. And how do they get there? Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, they tell you, "Jesus didn't come back." See, if Jesus is coming back, you can't live that way. If Jesus is coming back, it's not all about me. It's all about being ready for his return. But if Jesus isn't coming back, I can take all of this theology stuff about being saved by grace and I can turn it into liberty. Man, it's all about me. Jesus has saved me. I'm going to heaven. So give me everything I need right now because Jesus already took care of everything else. Peter wants the followers to know, these believers that he's writing to before he dies, keep in mind this one thing. Live your life in light of this. Jesus is coming back. So he starts in verse 16. It's not with cleverly devised myths or anything like that that we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know, here is the deal. Here is the truth. Jesus is coming. He's coming. He is not waiting. He is not sitting back and forgetting about us. He is on his way. And we have to live our lives in light of that. He says in chapter 1, we were there last week, verse 3, the Bible has given you everything you need to live a godly life. There's nothing missing. Everything we need to live for Jesus Christ is there in the Scriptures. So because we've been given everything free of charge, now we make every effort, chapter 1, verse 5, to become like Christ. Why? Because he's coming. That's the center point of this whole letter. Jesus is coming back. And so we need to contend for this faith. We need to be serious about this faith in the light of his return. So in these last verses of chapter 1, Peter says, there are two reasons, two evidences I want to give you for the return of Jesus. two things to hold on to. The first is his transfiguration. That's verses 16, 17, and 18. And then 19, 20, and 21, it's the veracity, the truth of Scripture. He begins by saying, this is not a myth. You see, these people were inundated with myths. Myths that are making their way back into our culture today. The Greek myths of the gods that were sort of half god and half human, and they would show up and then they would disappear and they would come from who knows where and they would do amazing things on earth. He says this is not myths like that, the pantheon of the Greek gods. So in our context, this is not Avengers time, guys. This is not about the Avengers are going to save the world. This is about Jesus coming back. Let's get serious. Peter says, I'm going to die. I want you to be serious. Jesus is coming, and we have to live in light of that. The stage is all set. He's coming. And Jesus set the stage, actually the Father set the stage, on the Mount of Transfiguration, of all places. How did that happen? Well, let's read what Peter says. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter was there, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three disciples went with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And he says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. Why does Peter choose the word majesty? He chooses the word majesty because this word doesn't point to what we often think. We often think of, well, you know, we know the story, right? Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden Moses appears and Elijah appears and they're in glory and Jesus' clothes start to dazzle and the disciples are totally stunned. But it's Jesus' majesty that Peter remembers. The word majesty is all about being a king. The word majesty is the grandeur of the royalty of a powerful king. That's what it refers to. He says, I saw with my own eyes on that mountain the majesty of Jesus. He's a king. So when he says, it's not a myth that he is coming in great power, with my own eyes, I saw his majesty. He wants us to know he's coming and he's coming as king. And we better live our lives with that in view. He's already talked about Jesus' kingdom in verse 11 of chapter 1. He talks about this eternal kingdom that Jesus has. Now he wants us to get our eyes fixed on the king. Verses like, prophecies like, he says the prophets have told us, prophecies like Daniel chapter 7 verse 14, to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away. His kingdom one that will never be destroyed. He is coming and he is coming in great, great power. Now let's pause for a moment and review cover to cover, okay? We've been going cover to cover. Those of you who've been here 5.5 years, you were here at the beginning. So cover to cover in Scripture, why is it so important to get the big picture? Here's one of those places where all of Scripture all of a sudden lands in one verse. I saw his majesty. What's Peter talking about? Go back to the judges, the last judge, Samuel. And the people come to Samuel when he's old and they say, Samuel, your kids aren't good. We don't want them to lead after you. We want a king just like all the other nations. And Samuel goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what should I do? They're asking for a king. And the Lord says, Samuel, give them a king. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected, remember, me, God says. God's people, freed from Egypt, brought into the promised land, reject God as king. God gives them a king. He takes the kingdom away from Saul. He gives it to David. You have the Davidic kings for several hundred years. And then Babylon invades. Babylon takes the last child of David from his throne. His name is Jehoiachin. And he ends up in Babylon in prison. The last Davidic king. And here's what's stunning. He sends a prophet named Obadiah. I don't know if you remember when we studied Obadiah, but the last words of Obadiah, it's just one chapter long. Obadiah talks about the fact that there's no longer a kingdom, that all of the people, the last group, has been taken to Babylon in exile, and you're going to be there a long time. And he ends his prophecy with these words, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." No more kings. They rejected God as king. They wanted their own kings. They had them for several hundred years, but no more. It's done. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. What's fascinating in Hebrew history, you read the rabbis from the time of the Babylonian captivity all the way up to the time of Jesus, the word king disappears. They don't talk about kings anymore. The Maccabees come back and they take over and they rule in Israel for a while. They never talk about being kings. The hope of a kingdom is shattered. It's gone. Then you come to Matthew. You remember when we were going cover to cover through the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What is the theme? "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached." What? The kingdom? I mean, the Israelites couldn't believe, the Jews in Jerusalem couldn't believe it. What are you talking about, a kingdom? We don't talk about kings anymore. We've lost any hope of kings. No, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom will be preached. Jesus kept saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The last question that Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you really the king?" Jesus says, "I am, just not a king like a king here on earth." It was stunning to the people to hear that a king was present. Who is he? Born king of the Jews. We looked at that at Christmas time. The Magi ask Herod, and he's terrified because there has never been a king. They've dropped it from their vocabulary for hundreds of years. The king is present. But now people say, "Well, Jesus is gone, so where is the king? He's not coming back." Peter says, "Wait a minute. I was on the mountain, and I saw my own eyes his majesty." This was the king. Look at verse 17, because in verse 17, we can easily miss what may be the most important thing that Peter says. "For when he received," he's talking about Jesus on the mountain, "when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory," again, the picture of the kingdom of heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What does he say? Jesus on that mountain received glory and honor. Jesus received glory and honor. Jesus as king received honor and glory from the majestic glory, the kingly glory in heaven itself. Why is that important? When we think of the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we normally think of? We sort of think, well, there on the mountain, for a moment, the curtains were pulled back and the disciples were able to see that Jesus is actually God. Jesus is divinity. I mean, he's totally transfigured. And so he's totally God, 100% God, 100% man. But they're used to seeing him as, this is our rabbi. This is our teacher. This is the one who heals our diseases. But all of a sudden on the mountain, now they see, oh, he's much more than that. He's God. What does Peter say, "I saw"? I saw his majesty, the grandeur of a king, and he received from his Father glory and honor of a king. The Mount of Transfiguration was, in a sense, an investiture of Jesus. Jesus was given, was invested with from his Father at that moment, his kingly position. And all of a sudden, it starts to come together for Peter. Things that Peter hadn't noticed before. You see, in every one of the Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that tell about the Transfiguration, they all begin with a verse right before that narrative. And all of them are the same. Let me read it to you from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 is the beginning of climbing up the mountain for the Transfiguration. But Luke chapter 9, verse 27, this verse is in all the Gospels before the mountain. "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom." until they see the kingdom of God. Matthew says it. Luke says it. Mark says it. And then Luke says the very next words. Now, about 8 days after saying this, he took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. And he's transfigured. What happened on that mountain? Yes, they saw the glory of Jesus, but they saw majestic glory. A king is given glory and honor by the Father. At that moment, in a unique way, the Father was saying, "This is the long-awaited king of Israel." And Peter says, "I saw it with my own eyes." He says, "I'm almost ready to die. I never want you to forget this." What Peter is seeing is the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy from Psalm 2. It's all a messianic prophecy, but it's about the Messiah as king. Let me read you verse 6 of Psalm 2. Verse 6 says this, "As for me," this is God saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So here they are on a mountain. And Peter says, "I saw him receive from his Father the majestic glory, amazing majesty, honor, and glory." Jesus is set apart as king. And then the Father presents him not only as king, but as his son. He goes on to say in these verses we've just been reading, "This is my beloved son." My beloved son is an echo of God's word to Abraham. Where is your son? I want you to take your son, the one you love, Isaac, and offer him. Yes, Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about going to Jerusalem where he will die. Yes, but far more than that. Because he is being shown to be the king. And so God the Father takes both of those pictures. My beloved son, just like Isaac, he's going to die. But he goes on and he says this, "with whom I am well pleased." What's he saying? Go back to Psalm 2. Let me read you 7, 8, and 9. "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. And ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This is the establishment of a son who is an absolute king, absolute ruler. And then we have Isaiah 42, the same picture, the same words that are echoed here. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, my Messiah, in whom my soul delights." That's my beloved son, the same phrase. "In whom my soul delights, I put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." It's all about being a king. So Peter says, "I'm about to die." And this is what I want you to remember. The king is coming. I have seen what happened on the mountain with my own eyes. He is all majesty. He is royalty. He is king. And he says, "But you haven't seen it with your eyes. Only I did." So what about all these believers that he's writing to? Just as Peter had heard an audible voice of God, they also have the words of God. Peter says, "I want you to hang on to these words because Scripture is the words of God." He describes Scripture as a lamp that's going to lead them to the light. He says, "Trust this lamp until the light appears." Look at verse 19. And we have, now not just me, but all of us, the people he's writing to, we have the prophetic word, the Scriptures, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter has seen the light. He has been on the mountain when Jesus is radiant in light as king. He says, "That day will come for you, but until then, God has given you a lamp, and it's a trustworthy lamp." And I would encourage you, I would beg of you to live your life focused on this lamp and letting this lamp lead you all the way. It is a trustworthy lamp that will lead you to the light. That picture has been all the way through Scripture. Psalm 119, 105, for instance, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and it's a light to my path." This lamp of God is absolutely, completely trustworthy, and it shines in the darkness of our human minds. It's not that the world is dark. He says it's shining in a dark place. It's not so much that the world is physically dark. It's that it's the darkness of minds that are futile, as he says in Romans chapter 1. God's turned us over to the futility of our minds. What are some evidences of that? Well, in chapter 2, he's going to talk about hedonism. It's all about pleasure. It's all about what feels good. If it feels good, do it. That's what he's warning them about. You don't just do what feels good because a king is coming. Need to be ready for the king's arrival. Live in light of his coming. We live in a postmodern culture today. A postmodern culture that says, well, what is good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. What's true for you, if it works for you, do it. But something else is true for me and it works for me and I do that. Nobody can live that way. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, we've just done a CAT scan and we see that you've got cancer, and you say, well, you know, for you, you might think it's cancer. For me, I just ate some food and my stomach's turning. That's nonsense. Truth is truth. You got to deal with truth. But that's exactly how postmodernism tells us to live. If it works for you, good. But something else works for me. That's not truth. You can't live that way. We live in a darkened world, and this word of God is the lamp. When we muddle through this world without a lamp, we will be sure to slip and fall. And there are dangers we will never see. Several years ago, on one of our trips to Uganda with short-termers, that when Inel and I have taken people from here at church to go with us, we were back where Inel and I used to live in western Uganda, and there was a church that we had started many years ago that had started another church way up in the mountains, and we had a lot of young adults on that trip, and they were game to climb the mountains. So we were at about 3,500, 4,000 feet where we were staying in a little guest house in these Ruwenzori Mountains. This church was at about 8,500, 9,000 feet up. It was going to be a long hike up. So the young ones who were with us said, yeah, let's go. So we took off at about noon and we start climbing these mountains, and we're climbing literally on goat paths. They have loads of goats there, and so the goats make these paths and you sort of follow these paths 4,000 feet up, and all of a sudden we come to this little tiny house where these believers have started to gather and they're worshiping. The believers start coming, we're singing, we're sharing our testimonies, we're reading the word of God, and the rain came down. It poured so long and so hard. There was no way we could leave. It was dangerous to leave. There's lightning, so we just waited it out. We just prayed together with the Christians. You know, we're inside this little shelter. And finally, the rain stopped, but it was dark. And now we got to make our way down these goat paths 4,000 feet down. The goat paths have turned to mud, and it is slippery mud. We had two flashlights. Only two flashlights, because we expected to be home by dark. So one flashlight went in the front. I've got a pen light. You know, a pen light looks like a pen, but it's a little, that's all I've got, and I'm in the back. We're holding hands. We're sliding and slipping. We were covered with mud. We just didn't want to go all the way down the mountain all in one fell swoop. So we're getting down. We're getting close, and a little tiny river that was about this big when we crossed it going up is now like 15 feet across. Because the water is just pouring down. It is flying. There are a few rocks that we can get over. And so we're all sort of standing there trying to figure out how we're going to do this without slipping in. And all of a sudden, one of our young adults says, ow, ow, ow. And I pointed my little pen light at her ankles, and she's got these ants biting her, about three or four. And she's trying to pull them off. And I took my light and I looked at the side of the mountain next to us, and it was covered with thousands and thousands and thousands of safari ants. Now, I don't know if you've heard about safari ants, but they come in thousands and they eat everything in their path. Everything in their path. And we were in their path. These were just the scouts. And so I said, don't pick them off. Get across the river. They will eat us. And everyone, oh, they really will. I mean, if you stand there, they'll eat you. They'll eat you alive. And we took off across that thing until we got down to the guest house where there was light. And we spent several hours continuing to pick them off of our bodies once we were in the light. The little lamp revealed to us the danger. If we spent time just pulling off these little things, we would have no idea that the whole mountainside is moving with thousands and thousands of them coming our way. That's what Scripture does for us, brothers and sisters. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world that says, it feels good, do it. And the Scripture says, no, there's so many dangers with that. We live in a world that says, you know, whatever works for you, it's fine. Just don't tell anyone else it has to work for them. Well, there happens to be such a thing as truth. And the truth is found right here. This is what will keep us from stumbling. This is what will keep us from the unseen dangers that are all around us. So he says, the prophetic word is a lamp shining in a dark place, verse 19, until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. He says this, you will do well to pay attention to the lamp. Brothers and sisters, we have a lamp. Last week, I asked you at the end of the service if you would pause for a minute and write down something that you were committing yourself to do during the next week to become more like Jesus. One of the things that was suggested was spending more time in his word. And maybe that's something you wrote down. Maybe you said, I'm going to try and spend a few minutes every day. Or maybe you said, I'm going to try and spend, 20 minutes every day. Have you done it? This is not a book that we can set aside. This is a book we have to live by. Peter goes on to say, verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that the prophecy of Scripture comes not from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a trustworthy lamp that is pointing us to a light. The light is Jesus. When the light arrives, we're not going to need the lamp. When I was living in Africa and engaged to Inel, she would write me letters, and those letters stacked up. I still have them. But I used to keep them out right in front of me on my desk in Africa, and I would read them all the time. Now I live with her. Those things are in a drawer somewhere. They're precious, they're valuable, but I've got her. When we have the light, we're not going to need this in the same way. This is a lamp leading us to the light. The light is coming. And we need to be ready for that light. We need to be anticipating that light. What does the Scripture say about this light? He describes it as the morning star, verse 19. He's lifting words from Numbers. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. What do you see? A star, the light, and a king, the scepter. They're together. Peter says, the prophets from long ago have told us about this king. I saw the king on the mountain, and he is coming back. Revelation 22, verse 16, the revelation ends with these words, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. There's the king, the bright and morning star. You see, it's all about this lamp leading us to a king who is the light. And until we see the king, brothers and sisters, until he returns, we've got to live by this lamp. Or we will be sure to lose our way. You can trust the Scriptures, he says in 20 and 21, because it's from God, not from men. And I love the way Peter puts it. He says, no interpretation of Scriptures come from men, nor do the words come from men. But men spoke from God, as they're carried along by the Spirit. Men spoke. God used real people, about 40 of them, over 1,600 years to pen the words of the Scripture. 40 different people, 1,600 years, writing in different languages, living in different countries, at over a millennia apart, and they all write the same message. How on earth does that happen? Because God's using people, but the words are from God. Every word is from God. Not one is missing. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, everything you need to be a godly person is there. All of these words are from God. How did that happen? Because these individuals were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God didn't put them to sleep and they just had a vision. God used their personalities. Peter doesn't write like Paul. James doesn't write like Jude. You can tell their personalities, but God's words are all that comes out through those individuals. They're carried by the Spirit of God. They didn't suddenly dig in the ground and find some golden tablets, no. God's Spirit so controlled those individuals that over 1,600 years, 40-plus individuals could write the exact same message and they never met one another. That's God's word. It is true. All of it is true. All of it is trustworthy. We don't have to question any of it. Now, here's what you have to remember. It's not only God's word. Men spoke words from God. But no interpretation is from men. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? In a postmodern culture that we live in, what does that mean? Well, in our postmodern culture, it's all about what something means to me. And I'm sure you've been in a Bible study like I have. Maybe you've said these words without realizing. We'll read a passage of Scripture. We're sort of sitting in a circle, you know. We start to talk and we say, well, this is what it means to me. Really? What did Peter say? No interpretation is from people. What do we have to ask ourselves? What it meant when God said it. These are God's words. God has a meaning. What we ask ourselves is, how does that meaning change me? How does that meaning apply to me? Because I'm in a different place than you are, yeah. But we can't say, what does it mean to me? Well, it means this to me, and it might mean something else to you. No, when God speaks, he has a meaning. He wants to communicate something. You know, if we speak to somebody, and they take our words and twist them to say something we never said, doesn't it get us upset? You say something to someone and then later you find out that they've changed your words and you say, wait, I didn't say that. How many times does God look down on us and say, in our Bible studies, and we say, well, this is what the Bible means to me. This is what this verse means to me. And God says, wait a minute. That's not what I meant. This is God's word. And no interpretation comes from us. So when I study the Bible, brothers and sisters, I do not run to a commentary first because I don't want to know what it meant to great men of God. They're great men of God. I want to know what it means to God. I'm struggling. I'm praying. God, what are you saying? We have to hear God's word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. God never makes a mistake. Humans do. Peter says, no interpretation is from men. And none of these words are from men. Because this is a faithful lamp that will faithfully lead you to the light. So Peter says, here's the truth. I'm dying. Pretty soon they're going to take my life. This is what I want you to remember. I saw the King. And the King is coming in great power. And you need to live your life in light of the fact that he's coming. Don't just live for yourself today, for now. You will mess your life up majorly. The King is coming. You have a lamp that will guide you faithfully to the light. So listen to the lamp, because it has everything you need. It's not going to tell you all about the future. It's not going to tell you everything you want, just like that little flashlight that I had on the mountain could not expose the whole mountain to me. That takes daylight. But the flashlight could expose the danger that was around the corner. This lamp will keep us safe until the morning star rises, and we won't need the lamp anymore. We're going to be in presence of light. What an amazing hope. Let's live our lives looking forward to the light. He is coming. We don't know when, but he is coming. Live our lives looking for his return. Will you stand with me as we close? Before I share a benediction, can I just remind you two things? As you walk out of here, on the right-hand side in the foyer is a table. Men, if you have not signed up for our weekend away, this is the last day. Please sign up out there at the table as you go out. And on the left-hand side is a table for duffel bags. It's our effort to give duffel bags with special personal needs as well as Bibles to kids in the foster system. If you haven't stopped by to pick one of those up, I'd encourage you to pick them up and bring it back by the end of this month. Let me close with these words from Jude. Jude and Peter are writing these letters at the same time. And so now to him, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Let's go and live, remembering the King is coming. God bless you as you go.